But today, we get back to the seven parables of Matthew 13. We read a parallel passage, but I want you to notice verses 44 through 50. We've covered the first four. This is the fifth. Again, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Jesus comments, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder which bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and old. So three parables are given here. This complete seven for the chapter. The first four are in a different class. They were given publicly, and I'll say more about that in a moment. These last three are given privately. The first parable is the parable of the sower and the soils. The key word to remember here is fruitfulness. Only one condition of the soil, describing the condition of human hearts, only one is that which is fruitful, and that is the receptive heart that is prepared by the Holy Spirit. No other category of souls represents a believer. Fruitfulness. The second parable is the parable of the wheat and tares, and that speaks of phoniness. The devil has sowed false wheat in the church. And one day God is going to expose it. Sometimes he does it before the end of the age, with the persecutions that come to the church, with the declensions in the church. We see shocking scandals and apostasies. We saw another one this week. I don't know if you keep up with the religious news, but a high-profile Christian writer by the name of Paul Maxwell, who wrote for the Gospel Coalition, he wrote for Desiring God Ministries with John Piper, he has a degree in theology, a professor of theology at Moody Bible Institute, has renounced the faith, and is happy about it. He said he's never been so happy in his life. Phoniness. Some of it comes out before the final day. Then there's the twin parables that we talked about a couple of weeks ago of the mustard seed and the leaven. This speaks of the greatness of the kingdom. Some of us have been steered in the wrong direction because we think leaven has to always mean evil in the Bible, has to always mean sin or corruption. No, there are two or three instances where it's used where leaven actually pictures something good. Here's one of them. Leaven isn't always bad. There's the influence of the gospel that will permeate and spread and is kind of behind the scenes, kind of off the radar. The fourth parable that we're going to get to today is the twin parables of the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl. And here we see the preciousness of the kingdom of heaven. So the four words, fruitfulness, phoniness, greatness, and preciousness. The kingdom of heaven, a frequent expression. Please don't split hairs and try to make that different from the kingdom of God. No, they're one and the same. They're used interchangeably. The kingdom of heaven, which includes most prominently the church, of which I hope you are a part, it is precious to Christ. He sees its potential. Do you realize that in God's sight, in Jesus' sight, the church is already glorious and perfected without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? He gave himself for the church. He gave all that he had for the church, as we'll see as we get into the message this week and especially next week. She is the pearl of great price. Now, that may surprise you, but I'll defend that statement in a moment. The church is the pearl of great price. Her value is determined by the jeweler, not by her intrinsic worth. And what Balaam was forced to say about Israel, God says of the church, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. So at the outset of the message, let me point out something that might easily be overlooked, but is very important, the setting of this parable. These last three parables in chapter 13 were given to Jesus' disciples after, listen carefully, after he had sent the multitude away. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And that's when his disciples asked, first of all, declaring to us the parable of the tares of the field, and then he gave these other three parables. That's very significant. He is talking, listen, he is talking privately with his disciples. Now he meant these parables especially for them. He's talking to men of faith, not men of sight. The late G. Campbell Morgan, one of the few that gets this passage right, said this: the master is no longer dealing with evident things of the kingdom, but hidden things. Very significant. Thus, the resurrected Christ's words to Thomas. Thomas missed Jesus' appearance on the day of his resurrection. It was a week later before he saw the resurrected Christ, so he was in gloom and despair all week. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas, the main reason. And Jesus told him after he'd put his hand in his side, put his finger in the print of the wounds, Jesus said, because you've seen, you have believed. Blessed are those that have not seen and have believed. That blessing still applies today. Now let me say something, and I'll spend more time before I get into the message than I usually do, because of the common misinterpretation of this parable. Could I just tell you, if ever I've had to depend upon the Holy Spirit in preparing for messages both today and next week, it has been this week. I guess what you're saying is, well, I thought you did anyway. But I really had to this week, because I received absolutely no help from commentaries, and I have a bunch of them. And by saying that, I bear no ill will toward any of these commentators. Some of them are spiritual giants, and I will say without any hesitation, I stand on their shoulders, I stand in their shadow and in their debt. But you know what? Let me tell you a dirty little secret about some of the commentators. They follow each other. Who was it now? Andy Griffith, you know, was it Barney that said, if one goes, we all go? Remember that? If one's wrong, they're all wrong. You know, if the sound is wrong, the echo is wrong. Did you know that? And I'm excited to share not anything original. There's nothing new under the sun. But I'm excited to share, after grinding this out this week, what God has laid on my heart, and I hope you will be like the Berean Christians. Please don't take it and say, well, Pastor Brandenburg said it. He must know. He's the pastor. I want you to take these things that you hear today and next week and go home and search the Scriptures and see if they are so. If they're not, please come to me. I won't feel threatened. I'll feel honored that you took it that seriously. But here's the beaten track that almost all the commentators go on with these two parables, and they're wrong. I won't even name one of them because he's a good, godly man. But this is what he says. I quote, "These two parables are meant to teach us that men really convinced of the importance of salvation will give up everything to win Christ and eternal life." End of quote. Now, anybody who does that, anybody who takes it that way, they must make the man in the field here in the first parable of the treasure, and they must make the merchant man, in the second parable about the pearl of great price, they must make them represent the sinner seeking salvation. And they have to make the treasure and the pearl of great price represent the Lord Jesus Christ and His so great salvation. And because so many preachers and commentators have gone that route, made that common interpretation, great songwriters have followed in their train. I love the song, but it's not true that says, I found the pearl of greatest price, eternal life so fair. 'Twas through the Savior's sacrifice I found this jewel rare. I've discovered the way of gladness. It's beautiful music. It's terrible theology. I didn't get a single amen. All right, here, just hear me out. These twin parables do not picture the sinner seeking Christ. These parables, listen, picture Christ seeking His church. And if you don't see it that way, you're going to miss out on the meaning of the Spirit. Let me give you three reasons. I'm going to take some time to do this because no sense going any further if you don't think I've got the right interpretation. Let me give you three reasons for backing up what I said. The other parables in this chapter all portray the main character as Christ Himself. Okay? In the last parable we looked at, the wheat and the tares, the Son of Man is the one who sows the children of the kingdom. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. So if you say that the main character in these two parables is somebody else, all of a sudden Jesus has made a leap without any explanation. Secondly, to represent the sinner as sacrificing his all in order to acquire Christ and salvation is really barking up the wrong tree. It's violating the simple truth of Romans 3, verse 11, the latter part. Are you listening? There is none that seeketh after God. You don't have to be a five-point Calvinist to believe that. There is none. N-O-N-E, zilch, nada. Zero. That seeketh after God. Did I read it right? The Bible teaches, now this is a very unflattering thing, I know. The Bible teaches that when Adam fell in the garden, he was totally disabled. I'm going to say something that may offend some people. I am not out to cause a sensation or make enemies, God knows. One of the buzzwords in evangelical Christianity, one of the buzz phrases in our day has been the image of God. Imago Dei. Now, that's a very real thing. It's a very wonderful thing. But are you listening? The way that expression is used in much of professing evangelical Christianity, it's to make it sound like there's some spark of divinity left in man. That is wrong. There's absolutely nothing redeeming in man. And when Adam fell in the garden, he lost the image of God. It took Jesus, the second Adam, to restore it. God is not in all of man's thoughts. He's totally corrupted. Mind, emotions, will. It's very interesting that the Bible says Adam was made in the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. But then after he sinned and when he had a child, when he and Eve had a child, Seth, what does the Bible say about that in Genesis 5 verse 3? The son that they bore was in Adam's own likeness after His image, not God's. Check me out. Third reason that I reject the common interpretation of this parable is Christ cannot be purchased. Eternal life is the gift of God. Christ is God's unspeakable gift. You and I can't sell anything to buy Christ. We must come simply saying in the words of that great hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And so, beloved, my conscience compels me this morning to preach what the Spirit has told me to preach about this passage, not follow the beaten track. You know, I can't expect the Holy Spirit to bless anything but the truth. I've read these commentaries, I've listened to some of the messages, and some of the illustrations are great, they're moving. I almost wept, but it's not what the Bible says. So how then are we to understand these twin parables? Followed by the solemn concluding parable about the dragnet. And I won't get to that today. All right, let me give you three things very quickly. We'll move along. We need to baptize again at the close. First of all, Christ, as we look at this parable of the treasure in the field, Christ is the possessor of the world. I'll explain that. In the first four parables, Jesus declared what the external manifestation of the kingdom would be in this age between his two advents. Remember, the first four parables were given to the multitude. Then he dismissed the multitude, and he talked privately with his own disciples about the hidden things of the kingdom. Only his disciples are left. He's speaking to men of faith who have left all to follow him. And so he sets forth the hidden things of the kingdom. The Bible makes it very clear in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came unto his own. It goes on to say, and his own received him not. That first word, own, refers to his own things. Jesus came to his own things. The earth was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own. Again, the main character of this parable, we need to follow in the same train as the parable that Jesus concluded. The main character of that parable was the Son of Man who has sown the good seed of the children of the kingdom. There's no reason to think that all of a sudden, at short notice, the meaning of the image has changed. The field here is spoken as something to which he comes. This main character, this man, he comes into the field in which his treasure was hidden. It existed, though men did not know it. Now, please don't miss this because you're not likely to get it in any of the commentaries. If the man here represents the Son of Man in the foregoing parable, then what did he come to when he found the greatest treasure? Well, he came to his own. He came to the earth. He came to this world. If we're going to talk about the world being redeemed or bought back, there has to be a sense in which it already belongs to him. It took the second Adam to restore what the first Adam lost, and he lost a whole lot more than we realize. Notice, this passage does not say that he didn't seek the world. He found it, and he found the treasure in it. It was already his by virtue of creation. Psalm 24, verse 1, and other passages. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. When God made man, when God made Adam, he gave to him dominion. Dominion over fish, fowl, and beast. Fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the face of the earth. Adam lost that dominion because of his sin, but guess what? Jesus Christ, the second Adam, demonstrated, even in the days of his humiliation, that he had regained that. He demonstrated that he had dominion over fish, fowl, and beast. You've heard me say this before. He told Peter, when it came time to pay the taxes, go out to the sea, go out into the lake, just throw a hook out, no bait, and you're going to catch a fish, and there's going to be a coin in that fish's mouth. It'll be enough to pay the tax for both of us. How in the world that fish could bite the hook and still have a coin in its mouth, that's a miracle too. But Jesus demonstrated he had power, dominion over fish. What about fowl? Well, when it came time to preach a sermon on repentance because of Peter's shameful denial of Jesus Christ, guess who Jesus used to preach that sermon? A rooster. And don't you know that rooster wanted to crow before he did? But Jesus controlled him, and at the right split second, he let her rip, cock-a-doodle-doo. And Peter went out and wept bitterly, recalling the words of his master. Well, what about beast? We talked about this 2 weeks ago on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem with his triumphal entry. What was it he rode on? It was a donkey, an unbroken colt. Why in the world did he do that? Didn't he know little children would be lining those streets? Wasn't he concerned that none of them get hurt? I'll tell you why he did that. He did it to demonstrate that he was Lord. He was the second Adam. He controlled that donkey. The Bible says further that he was with the wild beasts in the hour of his temptation. He controlled the wild beasts. That's a preview of what's going to happen in the kingdom when the wolf lies down with the lamb. Jesus discovered in the world the treasure. I know this is new to you. I can tell you, you're looking at me like a calf at a new gate. But thank you. Just hear me through. I can tell you've never heard this before. He discovered in the world the treasure. And his one message as he moved among men for 3.5 years approximately, from place to place, was that of the kingdom of God. What did he say about the kingdom, even as it related to the things of this earth? The flowers, God clothed them. The thunder, it was God's voice. Children, that God's angels guarded them. He talked about everything with a frame of reference of the kingdom. And so what was the world lacking when he came? I'll tell you what it was lacking. It was lacking the king. It needed divine administration. But all that was hidden from the eyes of men. They were in rebellion. Even nature itself, the physical creation that Jesus had created, the physical creation was in rebellion. That's why the dog bites and the bee stings. And why you feel sad when there's no earthly reason to feel sad. That's why the thorns prick and choke. To put it in the words of the inspired apostle in Romans 8, verse 22. Are you listening? The whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. But wait a minute. Behind the ruin, Jesus saw the possibility. He gave a sneak preview of the full manifestation of the kingdom on earth. As he did those things I talked about, showing that he had dominion over fish, fowl, and beast. I love that song. If I'd have thought about it soon enough, I'd have had it sung today. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, he is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be won. That's a scripturally, theologically sound song. You know why? You know why that's true? Because the Bible says that God is going to reconcile and gather together in one all things in Christ. We don't comment about that verse because we don't understand it. Christ didn't just reconcile God and man. Christ reconciled it together in one all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so until then, until that happens fully, we need to keep on praying, Father, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I'm simply saying Christ is the possessor of this world. He made it for his treasure, the church. Did you hear me? He made the world for his treasure, the church. Even in the days of his humiliation, he saw the potential of that treasure. One day, as he said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for the meek shall inherit the earth. All the usurpers will be purged from it. Which brings me to the second point under this parable about the treasure and him being the possessor of all things. Jesus has hid his kingdom for the present time. Jesus had said to his disciples in verse 11, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, in contradistinction to the rest of the crowd. And so here's perhaps the greatest mystery of our parable, and that is the hiding of the treasure. Did you know the Bible sets forth the church as a great mystery? That's what Paul said to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. The church is a great mystery. We don't see the church in the Old Testament except in very vague, shadowy references. You have to know the New Testament to even know it's there in the Old Testament. Jesus hid the nature of the kingdom in his earthly ministry. That's the very reason he spoke in parables. We talked about the purpose of his parables in the very first message of this series. I don't have time to go back into it. It's a mystery to most people. Even here, on the natural human level, let me just say, if you were to go, or you were to see somebody, go to a distant place, go into a field, find treasure there, take a shovel, dig the ground and bury the treasure, and then go by the field, wouldn't you think that was kind of shady? Wouldn't you question the morality of that? But this isn't bad morality, you know why? Jesus already owned the field. Yes, Satan is the usurper, and he had to redeem, just like he already made us, but he bought us back the second time. The kingdom of heaven, of which the church is the most prominent part, is hidden now. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. That word in the King James means outward show. The kingdom of God doesn't come with outward show, even though that was what almost everybody was looking for. They were looking for the kingdom to come with outward show. That's probably why Judas got all disillusioned and ended up betraying Jesus. He was looking for Jesus to ride the crest of an insurrection and overthrow Rome and set up his kingdom, and Judas would be one of the 12 that would share in it. And when that didn't happen, he said, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to cut my losses and get what I can. You know, this really makes sense if you think about it. If we think of Jesus' earthly ministry and interpret this parable in the light of it, we will find that the hiding of the treasure is exactly what he did, even while he was here. For a long time, he hid the fact that he was the Messiah. And he didn't let his disciples go and proclaim that to others like he ended up doing with the Great Commission. For a time, he called people to the kingdom of God, but are you listening? As they refused the kingdom and as they rejected him as king, what did he do? He shut the door of the kingdom against them. In a most solemn utterance, in Matthew 23, he pronounces 8 woes. It may have been another chapter, but he pronounces 8 woes, which balance out his 8 beatitudes. Jesus gave 8 woes, and he gave 8 beatitudes. In Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus prayed and thanked his Father. Listen to this verse. Matthew 11, 25. He prayed and thanked his Father for hiding these things. What things? The spiritual realities of the kingdom from the wise and the prudent, and has revealed them unto babes, unto little children. He thanked his Father for hiding them, the things of the kingdom. Paul said that this church, the New Testament church, was a mystery. He told the Ephesians that. He told the Colossians that. In Ephesians 3, he said, this which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What mystery? Here it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. That's the church. You know, I don't know about you, but I thank God that he's, for the most part, hidden the church. It blows my mind to hear that in the country of Iran, with all of its repressive measures, the church is growing. I've talked about that. At the present rate of growth of the Christianity, by the year 2040, Christianity will be the dominant religion in the country of Iran, which is considered the axis of evil. But it's a hidden growth. It's repressed. God has chosen us in Christ. You don't see that. Christ has sown us in the world. For the most part, we don't see that. God protects us until the time that he calls us to himself. Right now, among the almost 8 billion people in 195 countries of the world, last count, that's the number of official countries. Some say it's 197. But officially, 195 countries of the world, there are Christ's sheep are everywhere. But many of them are hid. They are his treasure, hid from the world. He keeps them from the glare of the limelight by his common grace is prevenient grace. Even Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were secret disciples for a time, and then they finally came out. Let me tell you what. One day this hidden treasure will be put on display for all to see in the day when God makes up His jewels and claims them as His own, according to Malachi 3, verse 17. One more thing, and this is the most important thing. Some of your eyes are glazing over. If you need to, I don't know if you have a little bottle of water. I'm going to take a sip. You got water you can take. We don't allow anything else in here. But the last thing is this. In a sense, Christ has redeemed the world for the sake of His church. Can I say that again? Christ has redeemed the world for the sake of His church. Please do not get me wrong. I am not teaching the heresy of universalism. I'm not saying that every man, every woman is going to be saved. But there is a sense in which Christ redeemed both the world in which men live and the men in the world. There is a sense. Hear me out. Thus, both the church and the world are His property. The world was purchased not so much for its own sake, but for the sake of the treasure in it. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20? Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Well, let's back up to verse 19, make sure you understand who it's talking about. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. There it is again. Reconciling all things. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you. Not talking about the same thing. And you that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. So this man representing Jesus, I believe, in these parables, the two parables that we're considering today and next week, he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth. Now, listen very carefully. What does he buy? Not the treasure, but the field. Interesting. Bible doesn't say he buys a treasure. He sells all that he has and buys the field. That's significant, because what is the field? Well, if you look at the last reference Jesus made to the field, in verse 38, the field is the world. And I would argue that Christ has given us no warrant to suddenly change the meaning of that figure. Don't overcomplicate this thing, folks. It's really not that complicated. It's because we've heard so many other interpretations that we're confused. The redemption or reconciliation is true in both senses of the biblical meaning of the word world. We use the word, or the Bible uses the word world, primarily in two senses. I'm not talking about the world system, which is evil. But first of all, there's the world of mankind. And the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to redeem all men. Aren't you glad that's true? And we read in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, I love this verse. If people really get a hold of this verse, we wouldn't have all these debates about Calvinism. Paul said that Christ is the Savior of all men, and notice what he said after that, especially of them that believe. Isn't that clear? God so loved the whole world of mankind, that He gave His only begotten Son. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? No, it's only the whosoever's that believe that don't perish. But He loves the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, the apostle furthers this thought. God was in Christ. I quoted this verse earlier. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. There is a sense in which Christ has bought the world. The world of men, but it's also true of the world of the physical creation. I've already touched on this briefly, but all of the physical creation is under the curse of man's sin. There's a reason dogs bite and bees sting and thistles and thorns prick. There's a reason, and that's man's sin that has brought on the curse. And Romans 8:22 again, the whole creation, everything we see around us, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Please listen to my next statement. It's packed. I'm going to have to say it twice. But just like we as believers await our full redemption, we have been redeemed as far as our souls are concerned, but we have not been fully redeemed. Amen? And just as we as believers await our full redemption, body, soul, and spirit, and we have as a pledge the earnest of the Spirit within us, so the presence of the Holy Spirit on this earth is a redeeming influence in the physical creation. You say, prove that, all right? Just think with me for a moment. When the Holy Spirit is removed as the restraining influence at the rapture of the church, what's going to happen? There will be sore judgments of cataclysmical chaos on this physical universe. It's funny that other passages that have been fulfilled, that speak of this, that have been fulfilled up to a point with Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the rest of the cataclysmic stuff hasn't happened yet. I'm talking about the sun will melt, the moon will turn to blood, the sea and the waves will roar, the very elements will melt with fervent heat, the stars will fall from heaven. Listen, that's not just apocalyptic language, that's really going to happen. And the only thing that restrains that from happening is the presence of the Holy Spirit, the restrainer in the physical universe. Only God holds that back. You know why he holds it back? Because his bride isn't ready yet. His bride is not complete. The treasure is not finished. Beloved, I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches. My conscience is held captive to the Word of God this morning. I cannot preach what others have dittoed each other. I must declare to you what the Spirit has to say to the church so that you will hear it and be able to believe it. I cannot finish these parables this morning and do justice to them. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I will expound even more. And really the best is yet to come unless you're already mad. But the best is yet to come when we get into the parable of the pearl of great price. This is rich. You can ask my wife. I got so excited, I just couldn't wait. I had to go preach it to her first. Poor thing, she's going to hear this again and again. The pearl of great price, it's not Jesus. It's the church. Come back and I'll prove that. Let me close by saying this. What more could be done that God has not already done to affect your redemption and mine and make you a part of the church? What more can be done? Think about it. He has preserved you to this hour. He's hid you. His grace has preceded you. He has postponed the judgment that this world deserves. He's given you His love letter, the Bible. He has sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for you. The Holy Spirit is still in this world, striving with men, pleading even with you this morning on the basis of the truth that you have just heard. And I plead with you, do not sin against such infinite love. Hear His voice. Do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to recover your truth that maybe has been lost to many. Thank you for the transcendent love of Christ that has gone before us. You tell us that by your apostle, it is your goodness that leads men to repentance. I pray you'll draw men to yourself today with the cords of love, with the cords of a man. Bless those who will be baptized. Give them great peace and joy and assurance in believing and obeying. Let this church be a blessing to them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.